You open your Bibles to Psalms chapter 22, Psalms chapter 22 this morning. I'd like to read a select part of that passage of Scripture to you. Psalms 22 was written by David about 1,000 years or so before Christ's crucifixion on the cross. In Psalms 22, we find some very vivid pictures, very vivid things that send us to the cross, to the crucifixion. I thought it was very appropriate for us to read this morning. And if you'll stand with me as we read God's Word, Psalms 22, we're going to start with verse 1 and move through this passage of Scripture this morning. Starting in verse 1 of Psalms chapter 22, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaming? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our father trust in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. In verse 11, be not far from me, nor trouble, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, and strong bulls of Bashan has beset me around. They grasp upon me with their mouth as a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it melts in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potter's shed, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me in the assembly of the wicked and closed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, hasten thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Their hearts shall live forever. And the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdoms is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. Our great God and Father in heaven, we thank you that you came and died upon the cross. And we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that you came out of love and compassion, as your word says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave you that you came and died that we may have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, and praise you that you did come. You did not come to condemn us, but you come to save us. And may we step out into that light. May we step out of the darkness of our sin. May we remove ourselves from the condemnation of this world and walk into the light that you have provided by your dear Son as he died upon the cross. Lord, we thank you that you showed us this 1,000 years before he came. And 2,000 years later, Lord, this message still rings true today, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of my soul. He is the Savior of this world. He came and died for each and every one of us, regardless of where we stand in our relationship at this moment. You came. You died, you rose again, and we praise you, give you glory and honor for all of that. And all God's people said, amen. Well, it is good to be with you here again this morning. If you'll open with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. If you have been with us the last couple weeks, we have been walking through the last week of Jesus' life. We started out by looking at the Last Supper a couple weeks ago, and we talk about what that meant and Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how he was earnest in the weight of the world of coming upon his shoulders, how he asked God to remove the cup of wrath from him, but he was seeking God's will, not his own. And last week we took a look at the disciples and their response to those kind of things, and how Jesus moved forward in his walk. And actually, that's what we talked about last week, was the garden. I'm sorry, we talked about the triumphant entry 2 weeks ago. I knew I was missing something in between there, but this morning I would like to move through Jesus as he is in the garden. What takes place next? And we all, most all of us, know this story, but I want to illustrate this story for you this morning. And so we're going to look at several passages of Scripture, and as we go through here, I want you to be thinking about Jesus's feelings. What's going through the mind of Jesus? How would you react if you were in the place of Jesus? And look, and I understand that we are not God, and so we may have reacted differently. But look, as we look at this, Jesus clearly gives us some ways to deal with struggles in our own personal life. When Jesus is betrayed, he shows us how we ought to deal with that. When Jesus is standing at the trial, he shows us how we ought to deal with those that falsely accuse us. And when he's being ridiculed and mocked, he gives us some idea of how we ought to deal with those people. And as he goes to the cross, he lets us know how much he loves us, and why he did that. And so I want to start in the story as we find in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 47 this morning. And we're going to read some Scripture. We're going to do a lot of Scripture reading this morning because I think that the Bible can speak for itself. And I'm going to interject a little bit here as we go along. But I want you to listen to the words, and I want you to open your Bibles, and I want you to follow with me this morning. I'll be reading out of the King James, and so if that's what you have, you'll be able to follow with no problem. And if you've got something else, you should be able to follow without much difficulty. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Our great God and Father in heaven, we just ask that your word would speak to us now, that you would hide me behind your cross, and as we look at your life, as it begins to wind down to the very end, as we are in the last couple days of your life, as we're about to see how you're betrayed by someone who was acting as your friend, and many of us have been in that place. We have been betrayed by those that are acting as our friends. And then as you stand before the religious people, those who should know better, those who should know the law, and those who should know the Scripture, yet they bring false accusations against you, and how you stood and you accepted that because you understood this one very basic principle, and that is you were going to be obedient to God the Father, no matter what that meant. And you knew what it meant. You understood the scope of what was about to happen. And Lord, we understand what you did, but do we really understand the scope of what you did? May you open our hearts and minds, Lord, as we see that. And as you stand before Pilate, and as you stood before Herod, and as they couldn't even find any fault with you, but yet, Lord, you marched up that path to Calvary. You marched up that road to the cross. You carried that burden with you, and you went to the very place that the Bible tells us is a curse to hang upon a tree, but yet you did that because you loved us. May we clearly see that in your Scripture this morning. May our hearts be pricked. May we be convicted. May we not leave this place the way we came in this morning. But may we leave changed by your power and by your might. In your great and precious holy name, amen. If you'll read with me, starting in Matthew chapter 26, verse 47, it says this, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, for the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he had betrayed him, giving them a sign, saying, Whosoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? They came, they laid their hands on Jesus and took him." We find this same story, this same event taking place in the Gospel of John chapter 18. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook said Ron, where there was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, and Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, receiving a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things should come unto him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. And they asked, and he asked them again, Whom seek ye? And he said unto them, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I have told you, I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of them, which was given me, I have lost none. We find in this very beginning of this story, in Jesus being betrayed by Judas Iscariot, that Judas comes and he gives a sign. And you have to kind of wonder a little bit, why did Judas have to give the people a sign? Jesus had been among them a lot, but I think that the whole purpose was this, was to kind of try to pretend, there's the word, to be Jesus' friend. You know, we look at that. When we come to somebody that's our friend, if we want them to really think they're our friend, we'll give them a hug, or we'll shake their hand, or we'll say kind words to them. And in this culture, in this day and age, it was not uncommon to give a kiss on the cheek or even on both cheeks. And Judas says, when I come, I'm going to give you the sign that the one that you need to capture, the one you need to take, so you're not mistaken that who Jesus really is, I'm going to give him a kiss. And Jesus is being betrayed by a friend. A friend who had followed him around for 3 years. Someone who claimed to be a follower of Christ, but yet deep down in his heart, the Bible tells us that the devil had hold of Judas Iscariot. That Judas was deceiving Christ. That Judas had gathered money, had gotten money paid to him to betray Christ. Sometimes in our life, we walk along a path and we do the same thing with friends. We do the same thing with people we know. We betray them for very little. We give them over to the enemy, per se. We call them friends to their face, but behind their back, we're plotting and deceiving and being deceptive. And we're really in no instance any different than Judas Iscariot here. I want you to understand the power of Jesus Christ. I left out a word in John chapter 18 and verse 5 when he answered. In our King James Bible, it says that he said, I am he. But the real translation is he said, I am. And that word, I am, is identifying Jesus Christ to be equal with God. If you remember in the day of Moses, when Moses was at the burning bush, and he said, Who shall I tell the people that is sending me, Jesus? Or God said, I am that I am, has sent you to my people. Jesus is using that same phrase here, I am. Look at the power of the Word of God, because it says in verse 7, as soon as they heard it, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Let me tell you something, when you hear the power of the Word of God, it has got to cause you to have some effect. It's got to do something in your life. It's got to change you in some fashion, some shape, some form. And if you hear the Word of God day in and day out and it's not doing anything to you, I want you to understand that your heart is dead. Your heart is so hard, it's like the fallow ground. It's like the ground that a farmer wants to plant seed in, but they can't even drop a big giant plow into there. The ground is so hard. It's like solid rock. And folks, if we hear the Word of God, it's got to penetrate our soul. And if it's not penetrating your soul, then what in the world is it falling on? When we hear the Word of God, it's got to affect us. When Jesus said, I am, when he gave that statement, it affected the people. The Bible tells us that Jesus was very gracious. He said, Here am I, take me away. Let these people go. They've got nothing to do with this situation. You deal with me and me alone. We find in Matthew, back in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 51, it says this, And behold, one of them, which was with Jesus, stuck out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And when Jesus said unto him, Put away your sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall give me 12 legions of angels? But now then shall the scripture be fulfilled that this must be. And in the same hour said Jesus to the multitude, Are ye come out against me as a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophecy might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. If you ever been around a friend, if you have ever been around someone that when they needed you most, you were out someplace else. If you just discarded them, you're like, well, I've got to distance myself from that situation because I don't want to be associated with them. I call them friend and I'll talk to them on the phone and I'll talk to them in private, but I don't want anybody to know that I am associating with that person. That's the friends that Jesus had at this moment in time. The disciples all fled, the Bible tells us. The Bible says that they ran off, that Jesus was being treated as a common thief. He was betrayed by somebody who was called his friend. You know, when we go through life, that same thing happens to us, doesn't it? Many of you can probably relate to that in your darkest hour, in a very difficult time in your life, you were betrayed by a friend. You had someone that you thought was your greatest confidant. Maybe you told them something, you helped them, you guided them, and all of a sudden when you needed them most, they weren't there. And you said, where did you go? Where are my friends? And yet you've got to stand and take this thing all by yourself. You feel so alone and so deserted. How did you react to that type of situation? Because I would almost guarantee you, without asking you or without you raising your hand, almost every one of us in this room has probably had that happen to us at least one time in our life. How did that make you feel? How do you think it made Jesus feel when he saw all of his friends, all of his disciples, those who followed him, even Peter who said, I will go to the grave with you, Lord, and yet he is the one fleeing as well. He's the one standing aside, and in a little bit we'll see what he does besides just that. See, I think how we react to those situations depends on our relationship with God our Father. I could tell you, and I know I've mentioned this to you before, and back many years ago, boy, I used to just get upset at the littlest thing. And there are things that still make me upset, as there is with all of us. But you know, my relationship with God and the way that I approach God and the way I try to be in His will and the way I try to depend upon Him allows me to just move forward through life, that many things that come up don't bother me anywhere near as much as they used to. And I want you to know that if your life is right with God, you can react in a positive fashion. Even when all your friends desert you, you can know that Almighty God is still standing right beside you. And He's still got your hand and He's still giving you guidance. See, Jesus was in the will of the Father. And because Jesus was in the will of the Father, He was able to deal with all of the situation. And when we're in the will of the Father, we can deal with all of the situations as well. Well, what happened with Jesus next? As he's betrayed into the garden, he goes to trial. One thing I want to mention to you about this trial as we read this starting in verse 57 of this chapter, you need to understand something, that Jewish trials were supposed to take place in the daytime. Jewish trials were only supposed to be held when they had credible witnesses. The Bible tells us way back in the law that by the mouth of two or three witnesses you could be tried and you could be found guilty or innocent or those things. And it was supposed to be done in the daytime. It wasn't supposed to be hidden. But here we find that Jesus has been arrested at night and he is immediately ushered into trial. He's immediately ushered into Caiaphas's, the high priest's, office. Listen to me and read with me in verse 57. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. They were ready to do something about Jesus Christ. When people are angry with you, they are ready to do something with you. They are ready to persecute you to the fullest extent if they can get away with it. And they don't care what it takes or what it does to you as long as they get their way. In this day and age, in this time in Jesus' life, the priests were no different than that. But we find in verse 58, but Peter followed him afar off into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the councils sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answer thou nothing. What is it that these witnesses say against thee? And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjourn thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. You ever been falsely accused? These priests sought people to falsely accuse Jesus. They sought hard. The Bible tells us they sought him and they couldn't find any. And finally, two people, you gotta wonder if they were seeking people to falsely accuse Jesus. Where did these two guys come from? I think that probably they got paid some sums of money. They got paid to come up and say something. Hey, you've heard Jesus say this, and let's use that as an accusation. And what's the thing that they say? Jesus said that I can destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. That's the accusation they bring against Jesus. And Jesus, we see in verse 63, holds his peace. When you're falsely accused, when you're chastised, when you're criticized, how do you react to that situation? Do you hold your peace? Do you let that situation run its course? Do you allow people to make up their minds on their own? Or do you open your mouth and remove all doubt to how foolish you really are? Proverbs tells us that a wise man is one that keeps his mouth shut, and a foolish man is one that opens it. We find that Jesus kept his mouth shut. Jesus held his peace. Think about that. What would Jesus have said that would have changed their minds? They were dead set on crucifying Christ. They were dead set on getting rid of him. He was affecting their power base. He was causing their religious system to come apart because they were in total control. And Jesus said, hey, you can listen to what they say because what they're saying is right, but don't follow their actions. They didn't like that. They wanted people to follow them, do what they said, but they couldn't handle that Jesus was different, that Jesus was teaching the truth, that Jesus was the Son of God. And they asked him by the living God. I find that interesting that they invoke God's name to Jesus Christ, the living God who stood right in front of them. And any one of the people that arrested him could have easily stood up and said, he said, I am. He's already identified himself to be Christ. And many times in the Scriptures in the New Testament, we find that Jesus says, the Father and I are one. We are together. As we are one, we wish the world to be one. That's Jesus' prayer in John 17. Jesus never hid the fact that he and the Father were together. Yet they asked him, if thou be the Christ, the Son of God, you need to tell us. When people are accusing you and ridiculing you and tearing you down and saying, you need to give an answer, how do you respond to that? Do you give an answer? Do you get up and start shouting from the mountaintops, I'm right, I'm right? Or do you just stand by and see how that goes and see how God leads and see what God wants you to do? And again, it goes to your relationship. Where do you stand with God? Where are you in the will of God? Or are you not in the will of God? And again, Jesus is in the will of God. He holds his peace. We need to learn to trust God in every situation and in every circumstance. You know, so many times in our life we look at how we handle situations and circumstances based on what we know we can do. And I want you to understand that you can handle every circumstance knowing that God is more powerful than any of us. That God has the power to do all things. The Bible tells us that with men all things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. And if we would just trust in the power of God, if we would put our faith and trust in Him and stop worrying about our capabilities, our ability, our money, our cars, our homes, and all of those things and say, God, this stuff is yours. Do with it as you please. We would understand, I believe, the greater scope of God's goodness and greatness. Jesus nevertheless said nothing. In verse 64 it says, and Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus is giving a prediction of what's about to come. It didn't come right away, but it is coming. Jesus Christ is going to return. We know that passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians that with the trump, the shout of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that are alive shall be called up and gathered with Him in the heavens. Amen? We should be excited to know that Jesus Christ is going to return. He tells the Pharisees, he tells Cephas here, look, you have said, I am the Christ, the Son of God. You are right, and you need to understand something. I will be in heaven, and I will return in the clouds. And then the high priest rent his clothes. He was mad. He was angry. He was ticked off. How dare this person stand in front of me and claim that what I just said is correct with him? Jesus didn't say it, but Jesus inferred it. Jesus implied it. Jesus said, you have just said the correct thing, that I am not only the living God, but I am the Christ, the Son of God. You are right. And he was mad. The Bible says the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. We need no further witnesses. Behold, ye have heard his blasphemy. See, it was against the law to claim that you were God, but Jesus Christ was God, just living in a human form. He had taken on that form so that he could come to the cross for us. Verse 67 says, and then did they spit in his face and buffeted him and smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that has smote thee? Imagine that. Imagine standing before your accusers and they're so angry with you that they just start doing unspeakable things to you. Well, we're ready to fight. We're ready to defend ourselves, and yet Jesus stands and he does nothing. He basically takes it. Again, he is in the will of the Father. He is seeking to do what God wants. And then we find tucked away in this passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to read it to you, but we find Peter in this part here in 69 through 75. We find the story of Peter, and Peter denies Christ three times. And if you remember, Jesus told Peter, you're going to do this. And Peter said, never, ever, never, ever am I going to do this. And yet we find that Peter does just that. And we find this very awesome statement that says in the end, verse 75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus and said unto him, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and he wept bitterly. See, even Jesus' friends deserted him in time of need. And even Peter, one of his closest confidants, denied him. Refused that he ever even knew him. I don't know who you're talking about. The Bible tells us that he cursed and that he said, I don't know him. I have nothing to do with this guy. I have no idea who he is. And when he understood, well, actually one passage of Scripture tells us that Jesus looked at him when the cock crowed. Can you imagine standing there denying knowing someone who is going through great trials and tribulations, a deep friend, someone you've known for several years, you've got a close relationship, and as they're standing there in that trial, and you deny him, and they just give you that look. And you know that you've been a big disappointment. When I was growing up, my dad had that look. You know, we hear about that look with women, but my dad had that look. I could be a half a mile across some place. If I could see his eye, all he had to do was look at me, and I knew I'd messed up. It didn't make any difference where we were in a room. It didn't matter. You knew you had messed up. You knew that there was a problem, and you tried to rectify it. And we find that Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Peter repented. And we know how that turns out for Peter. In the book of Acts, we find that when the Holy Spirit descends upon him, he stands up and he preaches a message. 3,000 people are saved. First day, Peter gets up and does something for God. And I'm here to tell you that if you'll turn your life over to God, if you'll repent from what you're doing, if you'll turn back to God, if you'll do what He wants you to do, you can be just like Peter and stand up with great boldness and see people come to know Jesus Christ. You can stand up with great boldness and be a light in the dark and dying world. You can stand up and be that shining light that saves people from going straight to hell. But you have to make that choice. See, we understand the story of Judas. Judas, he gave his money back, and the Bible says he went out and he had remorse in his heart and he hung himself. The Bible doesn't say he repented. The Bible doesn't say that he had a change in his heart, that he was just remorseful. He was just kind of sorry for what he did. But Peter was desperately upset. He was desperately repenting. He was desperately turning to God, and we see a difference in their two lives. And I want you to understand something. There is a difference between just being sorry for what you've done and repenting of what you've done. Sorry only gets you this far, but repentance gets you turning and going in the right direction with God. Sorry keeps you moving down that same path just thinking you've done everything right, but repentance turns you around and faces you towards God, faces you towards the Almighty One. Sorry just keeps you moving in that sorrowful direction you were already headed, but repentance says, I will do what your will is, O Father God in heaven. It And even in all of that, Jesus remained focused the whole time. And we find as we move down through the Scriptures in Matthew 27, that when the morning comes, this is why we know this took place at night, that all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate. And we find Pilate dealing with Jesus. And Pilate says in Luke chapter 23, Pilate gathers the chief priests and the leaders and the people together and says, "You have brought this man to me who subverted the people. But in fact, after examining, I have found no fault, no grounds to do anything to him. Neither is Herod." Jesus went to Herod because he was a Nazarene. And so Pilate had sent him down there and Herod had sent him back. And he said, "Therefore I have whipped him." Now I don't have any good whip. And so I asked Mike. Mike did something for me. And he does a lot of things for me. But he made me this little whip here. And this is not even close to the whip that we find that the Bible in the Bible times was being used. But I can guarantee you I can hurt you with this thing. Anybody want to try?
No.
The whip that they used on Jesus was like a bull whip. It was long and the person that wielded it was powerful. And the end of that whip would be like this. And the end of this whip there would be nails and there would be metal and there would be bones and there would be glass. So that when that whip hit Jesus on the back, when it hit Jesus over and over and over, that when that was ripped out of His flesh, those nails and that glass and all of those things would tear flesh out of His back. And He was beat and beat for you and for me. And Pilate says to Him in Luke chapter 23 and verse 16, "I have whipped Him and I am releasing Him." Because it was customary to release one. To the Jews, it was customary to release one at that time. And you would have thought that would have appeased them. But the Bible tells us that it did not appease them. They did not like that at all. And we find in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 27, "Now at the feast of the governor was wrought to release unto them a prisoner that they would, and they noticed that there was a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said unto them, 'Whom shall I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?' For he knew that they envied that they had delivered him, that in envy they had delivered him. And when he had sat down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things in the daydreams because of him.'" Pilate had the power to release Jesus. Pilate had the power to do what was right. It has been said that Edmund Burke had made this quote, and he said this, "All the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for the good men to do nothing." And here sits Pilate in the power, in the position of authority to say that Jesus Christ, he already said it, "I have found no fault in him, but I've punished him anyways. I'm going to release him," but yet he succumbed to the pressure of the people. And have you ever succumbed to the pressure of the people when the people said or a person said this and that about someone, you said, "I must believe that because it's better for me to be your friend than it is to stand by what is right"? Many of us may have been there at one time or not in our life where we have done what Caesar did. We stood by and watched innocence get trampled over because it was better to be looking good in the power of the powerful, in the presence of the powerful people, than it was to stand by those that are being trampled by injustice and unrighteousness. Have you ever done that? Have you ever turned your back on someone? Are you like Pilate in this particular example where Pilate said, "I don't find any fault in him. I've already punished him. But what do you want me to do?" And the chief priests in verse 20 and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Let me tell you something. It only takes one or two people to stir up a crowd. You know, most mobs are started not because the mob mentality goes out there. A mob is started because a few people decide they're going to do something and they just bring people with them. And when they see the boldness of a few, then the rest decide they can get away with that as well. And in this particular case, we find that the chief priests and the elders begin to persuade the multitudes, the crowds that are standing there watching this trial, probably many people who have heard Jesus and seen great miracles. Maybe it was some that have seen lives saved and lives raised from the dead and healing take place, and here they're standing in the crowd. These are the same people who was crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," to Jesus when He came into Jerusalem. These are the same people, and the Pharisees and the scribes get Him to say, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And so we find that Pilate releases Barabbas. And in verse 27 of chapter 27, it says, "And the soldiers and the governors took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto Him a whole band of soldiers. And they stripped Him and put on Him a scarlet robe, an indication of being a king. And when they had put a crown of thorns upon His head," they're mocking Christ. They're placing the robe upon His back. They're putting a crown of thorns upon His head. And they're not being gentle about it. They're cramming this thing on His head. And they're beating Him and they're smoting Him. And they're causing Him to bow. And they're mocking Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on Him and they took a reed and they smote Him on the head. You need to understand the scope of what Jesus Christ is going through for you and me. This is not some easy thing where He just gets up, goes to the cross, and He gets up there and dies on the cross for you and me. He went through a tremendous amount of pain and agony. He went through a tremendous amount of suffering. He went doing that very quietly and very humbly for you and for me, so that we could be here in this place, so that we could hear the message of God, so that our hearts could be softened before Him. And after they mock Him, they took the robe off of Him. This doesn't do justice. You got to remember, Jesus had just been beaten brutally. And He's got blood pouring out of His wounds in His back. And they put this robe upon Him. You got to imagine, they stick it on Him and they smack Him on the back. You ever have a sunburn? How many of you like to be patted on the back when you got a sunburn? Anybody like that? No, the first thing that happens when somebody pats you, you're like, "Whoa, stop that." You imagine Jesus had just been beaten. He'd been whipped 39 times and He's bleeding and He's bloody and He's got deep wounds in His back, and they put this robe on and they're probably smacking Him on the back and they're hitting Him with a reed and they're mocking Him and they're putting this crown of thorn on His head and they're just destroying the man. By the way, this is the result of crucifixion. This is a result of Roman cruelty. When the Romans were going to crucify somebody, this is the treatment that almost all people got. They were very cruel. Crucifixion is not the pleasant way to die. The Romans had perfected this to the uttermost. The Romans had perfected the crucifixion in such a fashion that when a man was crucified on the cross, they could keep you alive for days hanging on that tree. And it was all about the humiliation. It was all about the destroying of the human spirit and the human condition. It was all about tearing you down to nothing. It was all about making you nothing. It was all about people seeing that and seeing the charges placed above that cross and saying, "I will never do that if that's what happens." And yet, even understanding the scope of what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross, many times we don't really get it. And after all of this, we find that they ripped the robe off from Him, that they took the robe off of Him and put on His own garments, and they led Him away to be crucified. The Bible tells us that they carried a beam, and we know that from history, and we know that from historians, that the cross itself, the whole scope of the cross, weighed about 300 pounds. But the beam in which they would place upon the shoulders of one would weigh may or near 100 pounds. This doesn't weigh near 100 pounds, but just imagine after you've been beaten and after you've been ridiculed, and imagine after you've been mocked and you've had all those things happen, and now they place this heavy weight upon your shoulders and they say, "Carry this." And they're not gentle about it, and they're not kind and compassionate about it. They place it on your shoulders and say, "Carry it." And they beat you and they yell at you and they scream at you, and you've got to walk from the judgment hall all the way to the place of the crucifixion. And in the case of Jesus Christ, that was all the way to Golgotha, all the way to the mountain, to where the crucifixion was being prepared, where Jesus Christ was about to be executed for a crime that He never even committed. And he carried the weight of the world on his shoulders. He carried the weight of the world in those wounds. And he carried the weight of the world in all that he was doing. He carried the weight of you and me. He carried our sin with him all the way to that tree. Do you understand the scope of what he's done? And Jesus was so beaten and so bruised and so battered, the Bible tells us in verse 32 that they pulled a man out of the crowd named Cyrene and Simon to bear that part of the cross for him. To help him carry that burden. When somebody is beaten and so down and out, do you come along to help them carry the burden? Or do you just mock and ridicule them? And Jesus gets to the cross, to the place of the crucifixion. And they lay that beam down and attach it to the longer piece. And they spread Jesus out onto this thing and they take a nail, maybe like this nail. This is a modern nail, so it's probably not like this, but they take a nail with his hand laid right here and they put that nail in his hand. And they take a hammer and they hammer it and they hammer it. Hammer it, hammer it, hammer it, hammer it, hammer it. Then they come over to the other side. And they take another nail. And they place it in here. Hammer it, hammer it, hammer it, hammer it, hammer it. And they do that with his feet. And they raise him up and throw him in the hole. And it's not gentle by any shape of the imagination. Here he hangs with his hands and his feet nailed to this tree for you and me. And they hang his accusation. Pilate writes this accusation. Here is Jesus, the King of the Jews, in verse 37, the Bible tells us. And the Pharisees didn't like that. They wanted Caesar or Pilate to remove it. And Pilate says, I have written what I have written. This is the accusations you brought. This is what I say. Jesus, the King of the Jews, is hanging here on the tree. And we find as he hangs there, we find this statement at the end of chapter 46, or excuse me, in 27, verse 46, that at about the ninth hour, Jesus cries with a loud voice, Alma, Alma, Lama, Shemaga. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever asked yourself, why did Jesus say this? Jesus is the Son of God. Why is he saying, God, why have you forsaken me? Imagine now Jesus Christ is nailed to this cross. He is hanging there for you and me. He has taken upon the wrath of the world upon him, and he has all the sin upon him. And God the Father says, I cannot look on that sin, and I must turn my back to him. This is the same words that we read in Psalms 22. Over 1,000 years before, where our God said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you turned your back upon me? I believe that the Bible clearly tells us what's going on here. And if you were to look in Philippians chapter 2, you would find these words, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, starting in verse 1, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, be thee like-minded, having the same love, being one accord and of one mind, letting nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let every man, look not every man to his own things, but to the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind was in Christ Jesus? Here it was, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and had made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Are we willing to understand the scope of what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross? Who knew no sin, yet became sin for us, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. You ever feel like you've been abandoned by Christ? You ever feel like God has left you someplace all by yourself and all alone? You ever feel like Jesus? I don't think we can ever feel like Jesus. We may think we do in our spirit, but Jesus had the sin of the world on it, and His own Father turned His back for a moment in time as Jesus hung upon that cross, as He was taking that sin to the grave for us, as He was doing away with that, as He was getting rid of all the sin, paying the price that we could not pay. Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross. I want you to understand that God is with you all the time, everywhere you go. If you have Him in your heart, He never leaves you nor forsake you. And no matter how hard we think, and no matter what we think, no matter what we think about whether God is with us or not, I want you to know that as a Christian, God is always with you. He is always right there beside you. As He told Joshua, and as I just said to you, He's not going to leave you and He's not going to forsake you. You may feel like it. But the big difference between what we think and what we know is this, that the obedience of God is the only way that you can do away with that abandonment. The only way that you can understand and know that you're doing what you're supposed to be is if you're obedient to God. When God speaks, you move. When God says stop, you stop. When God says go, you go. And whatever He says to do, no matter what it costs you, even Jesus, it cost Him His life at the cross. But He said, not my will, but your will. It's obedience to the Father that's important. Not my will, but your will. And then we find in verse 50 of that same chapter, Matthew 27, it said, Jesus then, when He had cried with a loud voice, He yielded up the ghost. And the Bible tells us that the veil that separated the holies of holies from the rest of the world was rent from the top to the bottom. God now made a way for us to come before Him. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father God in heaven through Jesus Christ. He made a way for us to come into the presence of Almighty God. The question is, will you accept that, what God has given to you? Will you allow Him to come into you? And let me quickly say this to you, that there are several reasons why Christ did that. He did that to cleanse you from your sins. In Isaiah chapter 1, we find these words, wash and make you clean. Put away the evils of your doing from your eyes and cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed and judge the fatherless. Plead for the widows. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though thy sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Because of what He did at the cross, He cleansed us from our sins. He gave us away. But just in case that's not good enough for you, I want you to understand that He died because you aren't good enough to die. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There isn't a single thing that you can do. You can never, ever, 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 ever be good enough to come before God on your own. It is only because of the power of Jesus Christ that you can come before God. And it is because Jesus died on this cross that we have a right to come before God. He died for us because so that we didn't have to. And the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. There was a price we were going to have to pay. And you know what? It's us that should have been nailed to this. It's us that should have been nailed to this. Not Jesus. We're the ones that sin. It is because of man that sin enters into the world. It's not because of God. It's not because of Jesus Christ. It's because of us. It's because of what we did. It's because of that we should have been nailed to this. But instead, Jesus said, I will be the substitutionary death for them. And I will be nailed to this cross for them. And I will give you the way to get out of this. And it is because of Jesus you've been made whole. You are whole by no other reason than by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, it tells us, starting in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith unto His grace, wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of God of glory. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulations work with patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. That when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, but peradventure for a good, some may dare to die. But God commendeth His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand the scope of what Jesus did for you at the cross? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That passage in Romans chapter 5, verse 15 says, but not as an offense, also as the free gift. For as though the offense of one, many be dead, but through the grace of God and by the gift and the gift by grace, which is the one man, Jesus Christ, many abound unto life. It is because of Christ that we have eternal life, and because of that, Christ died so that you could live. John 10:10 says that the thief comes not to but to steal, kill, and destroy, but I, Jesus said, have come that thou might have life and that you may have it more abundantly. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You see, Jesus died so that you could have eternal life. Jesus died because you couldn't pay the price for sin. He died to make you whole, and He died so that you could live again. So my question in closing to you is this: do you know Him? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you understand the scope of who Jesus really is? Or are you just walking around today in your life saying, well, I think I know who He is, and I think I know what He wants me to do, and I think, and I... Do you know? The Bible tells us that we can know God, and He can know us. We can come into His presence. That's the relationship. And maybe you're here this morning and you have never ever said, Jesus Christ, I want you to come into my heart. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Then I want you to understand that this is the time. What He did for you on that tree, what He did for you in that time was so that you could come and say, I want Jesus in my life. Because you need to listen to me clearly. Without Jesus Christ, you are destined for one place, and that's hell. There is no hope for you without Jesus Christ in your heart. And maybe you're here this morning and you already have Jesus, and some of the things we talked about you've done or you're still part of. Maybe you've got some anger in your heart. Maybe you've got some anger with somebody else, or you've distanced yourself from a friend because they didn't do something you wanted them to, or whatever it is going on in your life. And maybe you're like Pilate. You've stood by and watched innocent people be trampled. Then I want to encourage you to come and get before God. Bend on your knees right here at the altar and say, God, I'm leaving this with you today. Whatever decision that you've got going on in your life, you need to make it. And you need to stand true to that. And you need to understand that Jesus died so that we can make those decisions, so that we can have a relationship, a true relationship with Him. Because without Him, we're just dust in the wind. Destined for a place that is no party, that is no fun, that will not be with our friends, and there won't be any drinking and all that good stuff, where there'll be pain and agony and the gnashing of teeth, the Bible tells us. Or we can be in the presence of Almighty God, singing praises to our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed His life on the cross for you and me. Choice is yours. What are you going to do? Our great God and Father in heaven, I thank You for this day. I thank You for this message. I thank You that You came out of love and compassion, and that You died for the same reason, so that I didn't have to. And I thank You that many years ago, that 30 years ago, You reached down into my life and You said, Jonathan, I want you to follow me, and I've got a plan for you. And even though I didn't have any idea that one day I would stand in front of these people and preach any messages of any kind, You knew. And You were already directing my path and guiding my walk. And even when I went astray and I followed in different paths and did different things and didn't do what You wanted me to do, You still brought me back. You said, come home, my shepherd. Come home, my son. Come home, my sheep, and come into my fold and stand with me. I have never left You nor forsaken You. And I know what You've done, but I paid the price for You at the cross. I have died for Your sins, and I have forgiven You of all those things. Come home and be obedient to me. And I praise You, Lord, every day that You have given grace and mercy to me. And Lord, may we understand as a congregation, as individuals, that mercy and that grace that You gave to us at the cross. As we draw within 1 week of the day that we celebrate Your glorious resurrection from the grave, that makes all of what we talk about possible in reality, that without You being alive, all of this would be useless. We thank You and praise You, our great God and Father. Now would we come with our issues and our conditions? Would we come if we don't know You and say, I got to know this Jesus who did that for me. I've got to know Him. Would we come? In Your great precious name, amen.